James chapter 2.
We'll be reading verses 1 through 13. Excuse me. Be reading verses 1 through 13, but focusing on verses 1 through 7. As you turn there, I will lead us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ we are able to refer to you as Father. That we who have trusted in Christ are no longer children of the devil, members of the armies of darkness, but instead we have been transferred into your kingdom. We have been adopted into your family, and because of that, we can call you our God, our Maker, our Savior, our Redeemer, and we can call you our Father. There are many earthly fathers in this room, and all of us have an earthly father. But you, O God, are the best father of them all. And Lord, as we study your word now, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would speak to our minds, that you would speak to our hearts, and as we disperse later, that you would guide our hands so that each and every one of us who is called upon the name of Christ would honor him, not just on the Lord's Day, but every day. Bless the ministry of the word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand in honor of reading and hearing God's holy word. Again, James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. James writes, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man were wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit there in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfilled the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For everyone or whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. In the late 90s or the early 2000s, I can't remember exactly the time frame, but not all that long ago, a church in Mississippi was deeply divided. The issue that brought such division was whether to have an integrated VBS allowing both white and black children to attend. The division blew up in a heated exchange during a church business meeting. One man who remained on the church roll, though he had not attended the church in years, argued his case by saying these words, quote, "God no more desires to save a black child than he does a monkey," end quote. When all was said and done, the vote was counted, and those favoring a white-only VBS won. Those for integration hosted an integrated VBS in a pole barn down the road. I am hopeful that in hearing this story, most of us are appalled by what we hear. And I believe we probably are. Sinful prejudice and partiality are a real possibility even amongst those who profess Christ. Does God not have a people of every tongue, nation, and tribe? Why, yes, he does. Does God save people on the basis of skin color or by virtue of his love for them in Christ? It is definitely by his virtue of his love for them in Christ. James, in our text, deals with the subject of true piety and sinful partiality or prejudice. The form of partiality that James deals with is not that which is based on race, though it does have implications for that subject, but instead it is an economic partiality that comes under the fire of James's literary gun. Our text this week and next deals with the following question. With the temptation of sinful partiality and prejudice, how should we deal with diversity of those who enter into our gathering? Since there is a real temptation to be sinfully partial, how should we deal with the diversity of those who come into our building and gather with us? And James' answer is very clear. Put away partiality. Put away partiality. That is the big idea of the text this morning and the text next week. And in the whole passage, verses 1 through 13, he gives three total reasons why partiality must not be named among us. But today we are going to focus on two. Number one, put away partiality because of the lordship of Jesus. Put away partiality because of the lordship of Jesus. In the first four verses of our text, we find a command given, a case study, and consequences. To start, we find the command. Look in verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Again, we must notice the audience of this letter. James is writing to professing Christians. He is writing to an assembly of believers, a church. We know this because he refers to them as my brothers in verse 1. And again, in verse 5, he refers to them as my beloved brothers. The command he gives to them is to hold the faith. The object of the faith that these people are to hold to is in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that they are to trust in. They are to hold faith in him. The manner in which they are to hold this faith is with no partiality. To have partiality is to pay special attention to one person at the expense of another. It literally means to lift one's face toward something. Jesus also is described in this text as the glory, or as the ESV puts it, the Lord of glory. James, by describing Jesus in this way, is setting up a contrast between the glitter of riches and the glory of Christ. Jesus is the glory. He is the very definition of treasure, value, and worth. Jesus is God the Son incarnate, and he is of infinitely more value than anything that we could have this side of glory, any earthly riches. His radiant beauty shines more than the sun itself, In contrast, riches shine like glitter, but like glitter, they are of little eternal worth. They may shine like a diamond when light hits them, but in the end, they are worthless. Understanding the infinite value and beauty of Christ, in whom we have believed, makes partiality intolerable. For Christ as God, according to Paul in Romans 2:11, shows no partiality. In a word, the command that James gives here is hold the faith in Jesus without any partiality. Next, discover the case study. Look at verses 2 and 3. James again, he writes, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet.'" James, in this text, he is presenting a hypothetical situation. In doing this, he's likely suggesting that similar scenarios have risen within this church to whom he is writing. The situation is pretty straightforward. Two people enter this church, not necessarily at the same time, but you have two different people who come into this church gathering. These people are either unbelievers from the community or they are believers who have traveled to the area. The point is that the congregation doesn't know these people. They don't know them. The first man, he comes wearing a gold ring and bright and expensive clothing. This rich man looked as if he had walked out of an ancient fashion magazine. That's the way he's described. He was like or clothed like royalty. The second man is the polar opposite of the rich man, meaning he had little to no resources. He is wearing what the text describes as shabby and filthy clothing. He is definitely not wearing what we would term his Sunday best. He's not dressed nice. He's dirty. His clothes are like rags. They are hanging off of him. James is not so concerned with how these men are dressed, but rather how the believers in this church to whom he is writing responds to these two men who have entered their gathering. He is saying, hypothetically, say they tell the man in fine clothing to come and sit in a place of honor, that is a good seat. Perhaps they encourage this man to sit next to them, or they get up and they give this rich man their own spot. They treat him with dignity and respect. In contrast, say they tell the man in shabby clothing, go stand in the back of the room. Or even worse, come sit by my smelly and dirty feet. By giving them this hypothetical situation, James is explaining what he has commanded them, and that is that they must hold no partiality. If they do what is present here, if they are guilty of this hypothetical situation, then they are committing the sin of partiality. They have valued one man at the expense of the other man, based entirely upon how they look. They don't know them. They treat them based on appearance and appearance alone. That is the case study. Last, we see the consequence. Look at verse 4. "Have you then not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" He uses the device of the rhetorical question to drive home his point. And he says, if this situation has become real, the consequence of favoring the rich man over the poor man on the basis of appearance is that they have become guilty of making sinful and arbitrary distinctions among themselves. They are said to be judges who have evil thoughts. They have become hypocrites, desiring and valuing the glitter of riches over the glories of Christ. They judge according to the wrong standard. They should judge and treat people according to the standard and example of Jesus. In essence, James, by his command, case study, and consequence, is saying the following to this group of believers. You profess to believe in the Lord Jesus. Therefore, live like it. Follow his example and obey his commands with respect to the wealthy and the poor. Do not have worldly minds. Instead, have the mind of Christ among you. It is completely natural to make snap judgments based upon appearance. But the question is whether we allow these initial judgments to cause us to not follow the wisdom and commands of Jesus. When I first took interest in my lovely wife, I asked one of her friends to scout the lay of the land. I asked her to ask Lauren what she thought of me, and I know I've told this story before, but it's great. Her friend did what I asked. She went to Lauren that night and asked the question. She then came over to the boys' dorm to report the answer, and she told me that Lauren said the following about me. He's sweet and skinny. Upon hearing this description, I was at first discouraged. I focused on the last part. However, in observing Lauren and hanging out around Lauren, I knew something about her. She was not one to make final judgments based solely upon appearance. My character and my faith, in the end, would matter to her more than my lack of size. Indeed, after 9 years of marriage, you can see that my character and my faith were valued more than how much I weighed on the scale. After these 9 years, I'm not quite as skinny as I once was. But you would have to ask her, am I still sweet? Like Lauren, in the case of me, we should not judge people based entirely upon their appearance. We should not judge them based upon what we think they might have. We instead should treat people like Jesus did. We should value a person because they are made in the image of God. We should respect a person for the faith that they have in Jesus and the faithfulness that they show to Jesus. Christian, treasure the Messiah above money. Treasure the Messiah above money. Value his glory over the glitter of riches. Treat one another and anyone who visits us as Jesus himself would treat them. Do not treat a person well at the expense of treating others poorly. Church, in light of this text, that wealth does not equal godliness, or we learn that wealth does not equal godliness. Thus, we must evaluate by another standard. We mustn't put people in positions because they are wealthy. We mustn't make decisions of a church based on whether or not it may upset those who would be big givers. Instead, we are to follow Jesus wherever he would lead us to go. We must side with Christ and Christ, period. We are to judge one another and anyone who walks through our doors following Jesus' example and obeying his commands. More directly to this text aim, church, show any guest who comes among us with kind hospitality. And show them the kind of hospitality that you would show Jesus himself if he walked into our doors. Treat any guest as Jesus would treat them. Do not allow their appearance to give you pause. Welcome them with a greeting and a kindness. And from my experience with you for the last several years, we do a pretty good job at this. But let us keep doing it. Let us keep welcoming whoever walks in our doors, regardless of what they look like, regardless of what they may have, regardless of what their last name is, whoever they are, let us show hospitality to anyone and everyone who walks through our doors. Pastors and deacons, this is especially pertinent to us. We must show indiscriminate love and hospitality to anyone who walks through the doors of our church. We must show indiscriminate love and hospitality as much as we would show such things to Jesus. So officers, honor the Lord by loving indiscriminately. An unbeliever, know this, that we at Vista Baptist Church desire to treat you as Jesus would have us treat you. We desire that you would know the love of Christ and that you would experience the salvation that He has accomplished. You are welcome in our gatherings. You are in fact, you are invited to join the family of God by trusting in Jesus. In other words, we want you to be one of us. We want you to know Christ, our Redeemer. Trust in Him. Put away partiality because of the Lordship of Jesus. Number two, put away partiality because of the love of God. Put away partiality because of the love of God. James desires us to consider two realities pertaining to God's love. To begin, consider the grace of God. Look at verse 5 and the first half of verse 6. James writes, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man." James again calls his audience brothers. But he adds a beautiful adjective. He calls them beloved brothers. This adjective is a reminder that all Christians are those who are loved by God and a part of His beloved people. The command he gives in verse 5 is listen. The structure of the sentence allows for a more emphatic translation. He is essentially saying to them, listen up and listen carefully. What he is about to say, James believes, is very important. And the audience, his original audience and us, need to listen to it. He then poses another rhetorical question. Look again in verse 5. Has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? The answer to this question is assumed. God has indeed chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith. James is not saying that this is speaking of the poor without exemption, as if all the poor will be saved, or is he saying that the poor only will be saved? Nor is he saying that they will be saved just because they are poor. But rather, James is saying that God, throughout redemptive history, has shown time and time again to have a special heart and a special care for those who are poor. And what dignity does God show the poor? James says that God has chosen them. They have not come to be blessed by God based upon their decision, birth, power, riches, or lack of them. He has graciously chosen and saved them out of His own will and by His own love for them. God has made them rich in faith. That is, they are partakers of the manifold and rich blessings that Jesus has secured for them. They have the treasure of salvation, and they have communion with God. They are rich, rich in faith. God has also made them heirs of his kingdom. That is, they have been made citizens of the kingdom of God and will enjoy all the privileges of it in glory. It is again worth noting that James is not speaking to every single poor person who has ever existed. He is speaking to those who have embraced Christ. It is only those, according to James, who love God, that are said to be heirs of his kingdom. And we read in John that anyone who loves God, loved God because God first loved them. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, declared and exemplified God's care for the poor. In Luke 6:20, he says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Or in Luke 4:18, he applies Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2 to himself when he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed." God's grace does not favor the rich over or at the expense of the poor. And neither should we favor the rich at the expense of the poor. The first part of verse 6 gets direct when he says, "But you have dishonored the poor." Apparently, that hypothetical situation that James had explained in various ways had become reality amongst this congregation. They shamed the poor. And there's irony here, because most of the people in the church that James is writing to were likely very, very poor. Most of them probably were not rich themselves. So what you have in reality here is you have a group of poor Christians shaming a poorer visitor while honoring the rich who come among them. And James is just essentially saying that the one who dishonors the poor man sins. Indeed, he is calling upon the wisdom of Proverbs. Proverbs 14:21 says, "One who dishonors poor people sins, but one who shows mercy toward the needy is most blessed." James is contrasting the actions of God on the one hand and the actions of this congregation on the other. God, who is infinitely rich, has shown grace upon grace to the poor, including to those to whom James is writing. They, on the other hand, have taken God's grace for granted and acted in an ungodly way toward poor visitors and have elevated the rich visitors over them. James desires that his audience would repent. And God, who has inspired James to write this, is calling upon anyone who is guilty of the same sin that they have committed should likewise repent. The grace of God is a great motivator to not be partial in our faith. Now also, consider the godlessness of the rich. Look at the second half of verse 6 as well as all of verse 7. James writes, "Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" James likes rhetorical questions, as you can see. He puts forward two more. In the first way, he, by way of question, states that it was not uncommon for godless, wealthy people to oppress the poor believing audience of this letter. It was not abnormal for them to be the ones who would drag them into courts to be persecuted. Their esteem of rich visitors would not be returned by the rich in the public. That's what he's saying, and it had not been. The unbelieving rich will not be won over by giving privilege to them over the poor. At the SBC convention every year, a saying will be said over and over again. You'll hear it from the platform in particular, over and over again. It's this saying: the world is watching. The world is watching what we do here. It's an emotional appeal to do what the platform wants. But I want to say this. Though it is important that we be well thought of by outsiders within God's framing of the things, it is much more important for us as a convention of churches and us as a local church not to consider what the watching world might think, but rather, we should be concerned what God would think. You cannot appease the world. They might think that we believe what we really believe. They might even think that we are kind people. But more often than not, when we try to curt their favor, they will still hate us because of what we believe. God's opinion is what ultimately matters. And what the SBC and every SBC church needs to hear is not that the world is watching, but God is watching. And it's God's opinion that matters. We are not called to curt the favor and approval of unbelievers, whether they be rich or poor. We are called to obey and honor and love the God who called us from darkness into His marvelous light. And we are called to treat people with an indiscriminate love. Because oftentimes, it is those who are wealthy and it is those who are powerful that will be our enemies in the world. And that may come to us as a shock to a point. Because there are many believers who do have wealth, and wealth in and of itself is not sinful. But wealth can become a stumbling block. Consider the rich young ruler. A man came to Jesus asking him how he could enter the kingdom of God, and Jesus lists the Ten Commandments. And the man said, "I've kept all these." And Jesus said, "One thing you lack. Go sell all your possessions and come follow me." And the text says that the man went away sad, for he has much wealth. And the disciples and perhaps we are wondering, why didn't Jesus chase after that guy as he walked away? Why wasn't he trying to get him to come and follow him and maybe even finance his ministry and provide him with a place to stay? Because you know, Jesus had no place to stay. But he didn't. He didn't go beg. And indeed, he said words that may be hard for us to swallow. It is easier to squeeze a camel through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And his disciples were like, "Well, then who on earth can be saved?" And Jesus answered, "What is impossible for man is not impossible for God." God can, if He so willed, make a camel squeeze through the eye of a needle. And God can and has many times saved a wealthy person. But He does not save them because they are wealthy or because He needs their wealth. He saves them just like He saves a poor person, by virtue of their faith in Jesus Christ. He saves them as a result of his own love and choice, not because of anything good in them or anything that they have to offer to him. And thus, because that's true, many rich people who have not experienced the love and favor of God will be self-deceived by their riches and will oftentimes be the most harsh opposers to the faith. And therefore, James is saying, because they are likely to oppose us, we should not try really, really hard to just be extra nice to them, to curt their favor, to get them to come and be a part of our assembly. No, instead, we should just be faithful. We should love all people equally. We should point all people to Jesus. We should never shy away from telling people the truth of God's holy word. James draws upon a principle here stated in Proverbs 17:5. Solomon writes, "Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker." Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. The grace of God and the godlessness of the rich should make partiality unthinkable to the Christian. Those Christians who shame the poor among them are like a dog that bites the hand of the one that feeds them while licking the hand that beats them. It is folly. God has so identified with his people that even the poor among his people, that an injury or an insult to them is an injury and an insult to him. In all our behavior, we must take into account the character and work of God. All the poor must be treated with dignity and respect. Whether it be those who are poor in wealth, lacking resources, those who are poor in personality, being dull, grumpy, or complaining, those who are poor in mind, being slow or uneducated, and those who are poor in body, being unhealthy, overweight, sick, aging, or whatever they may be, they must be treated with love and compassion, as well as invitation. Christian, you may not be great in the eyes of the world, but our text reminds you that you are loved by God. Believer in Christ, church member, if you have trusted in Jesus, I'm speaking to you. James is speaking to you. God loves you. God loves you. And it wasn't based upon anything you had to offer to begin with. And it's not based upon what you have to offer in the future or now. It's based solely upon his own love and affection for you. He loves you as one of his very own children. And those of us who are parents know what this is like. When your child is born in that doctor's room, they haven't done anything for you. They have nothing to offer you. But instantly, you love them. And each one that comes, I was amazed by this fact. Every time I had another child, I was wondering to myself, am I going to love this one like I loved the first one? And every single time, the answer is yes, immediately. And so God loves every one of his children. He has made you rich in faith. He has made you a partaker of innumerable blessings. You are a member of his kingdom. God loves you. Church, let us hold high the truth that God has chosen the least of these in the world, that God saves people of his choosing by grace and grace alone. Let us also stand firm in sound doctrine and holy living, even if the world and those who are wealthy and powerful do not like it. We fear God and not men. Unbeliever, maybe you are poor. Maybe you are poor in spirit or possessions. God loves you and desires that you would not perish. He offers salvation to you in his son Jesus. And I encourage you, unbeliever, whoever you are, however bad you think you are, or how little you think you have to offer, or even if you think you're pretty great, humble yourself. Trust in Jesus. And then you will know what it's like to be truly rich. Rich in faith. Trust in Jesus as God's Son, who lived as our representative, who died on the cross as our substitute, who is risen, ascended, and sitting at God's right hand. Trust in him as the one and the only Savior. Because your riches, they will not save you. Neither will your poverty. Only Jesus and Jesus alone can save you. And if you mock God's people, if you curse God's people, know that God so identifies with them that when you mock them, you insult them, you attack them, you are actually mocking, insulting, and attacking God himself. And God's word says God will not be mocked. And it also says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. In other words, trust in the Lord Jesus. Repent or perish. Put away partiality because of the lordship of Jesus and the love of God. That man who spoke at the church in Mississippi and said, God no more desires to save a black child than a monkey, and those who sided with him were dead wrong. Unequivocally, entirely wrong, 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 wrong. If only they had come to the understanding of the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts, when he says, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, not based on race, not based on wealth, not based on age, not based on anything. God is no respecter of persons, and God saves all kinds of people. And because that's true, we who have called upon the name of Christ, we who are a member of God's family, we should imitate our God and show no partiality, or as I have put it this morning, put away partiality. We should cast it out of our church. We should throw it in the dumpster and allow the garbage man to come pick it up. No partiality should be named among us. And in that way, we honor our God, and we do it because of the lordship of Jesus. And we do it because of the love of our God. May God help us to put away partiality. Let's pray.